Dennis Johnson writes on Acts chapter 2, which is our passage this morning, and he asks the question, would you recognize a spirit-filled church if you met one? How would you tell? By what measure? Would you measure the decibels of the singing and worship? Maybe by checking the clapping, the raising or waving of hands in praise? Or are you suspicious of such rowdy joy? Do you sense the Spirit's presence more in the silence of meditation, in a stilled sanctuary, and in a liturgy rich in reverence and reflection? What does the activity of the Spirit look like? Many, on the day of Pentecost, got it wrong. When they saw the activity of the Spirit, they mocked it, and they called the believers drunks. The leaders, thankfully, they responded well. What do? They stood up and they called the congregated people to listen. In that spirit, this morning I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin this morning looking at the very first sermon of the New Covenant Church. Acts chapter 2, 14 through 42, though we won't get through the entire sermon this morning. We will end at verse 21. So this sermon will be one of multiples in dealing with Peter's first sermon. So we begin reading verses 14 and verse 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So here we see all 12 of the apostles united, representing the new Israel of God, and they are filled with the Spirit. And we clearly see that in Peter, don't we? He stands up, he lifts up his voice, yells, "Jews, hey, listen to me." This is a far cry from the Peter who we see sinking into the waves as he becomes afraid, and he looks around at the water around him, and he's looking at those things instead of at Jesus. Or the Peter that denied that he even knew Jesus, denying Jesus 3 times, even to a servant girl. But now we see quite a change. He stands up in the Washington, D.C. of his country in front of the most important people of his world. That's the work of the Spirit. So he stands and he preaches or teaches this word of preaching or teaching, a proclamation. It might be better communicated as simply proclaiming or explaining, since the word preach and teach are so loaded for us today in the English language. I think we we get this idea today that sermons are primarily moral exhortations. And that's certainly not true in the Old Testament, and it wasn't true in Jesus' day either. In the Old Testament, we read of revivals breaking out simply from the reading of the Mosaic Law, God's truth read aloud, God's word piercing the heart. And how did that happen? Even back then, it was through the Spirit. And here, in Acts 2, Peter begins, essentially in verse 14, and he wraps it up in verse 36. Out of these 22 verses or so, probably 21 would probably be considered teaching or explaining. Most of proper quote-unquote preaching is really explaining what God says. The Spirit then convicts the heart, or he doesn't, as clearly evidenced here in Acts chapter 2, twice, actually. The first time we see after the account that we read of the apostles and others speaking in tongues. And we see the people, some of the people responding well and others mocking. And then the second example here of Peter's explanation, his message, the Spirit uses the truth of Scripture. And we see this over and over and over again, whether it's in the old covenant or in the new. Jesus talks about this, actually, even in his prayer to the Father in John 17:17, where he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." I would rather lean on and emphasize truth than on emotional pressure. Thankfully, this is also what we see in Scripture. And even in the historic examples of synagogue worship, for example, we see the same thing on which the early church was largely based. It's structure and its liturgy, and how the rabbi, the teacher, would get up and he would teach from the Scriptures during their service, because it is the truth of the Word of God that transforms, and it is that which the Spirit uses. And that is clearly what we see here with Peter. So now Peter, he stands up with the other 11 and says in verse 15, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters they shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." These men aren't drunk. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's not the normal lead-in for the fulfillment of prophecy. Having a comment of, "These guys, they're not drunk." It's actually the fulfillment of prophecy. You might say, "Well, Peter, that's kind of a weak argument for drunkenness. I know a friend of mine who gets drunk before 9 a.m. He downs a bottle of vodka before breakfast, or actually uses that as breakfast." Well, I'm sorry to hear about your friend, but he clearly does not live in first century Jewish culture. No Jew would drink or eat prior to the third hour of the day, which was approximately 9 o'clock in the morning. That was a time for morning devotions. Especially, they did not do that on a Sabbath, a feast or a festival day. And this indeed was the feast of harvest, the feast of Pentecost. And so, no Jew would be drinking at this time, and so Peter says simply that. In fact, the custom was so widespread and universal that Peter only has to appeal to the custom to settle the issue that they are not drunk. And then he launches into a prophecy from the Old Testament. And of course, preaching out of the Old Testament to these Jewish people is the real genius behind Peter's approach. He then explains the situation, because remember, this was coming off the heels of a very confusing situation. They had seen incredible things. I mean, they had heard this rushing wind, didn't know where it was coming from, probably no visual signs whatsoever, just hearing the sound of this tornado. And then they see these fiery tongues appearing over people. And so they were confused. What does this mean? In addition, you have these typically very uneducated Galileans speaking in all these different languages, and people are hearing them speak in their own languages, their own dialect, without an accent, and they were thinking, what in the world is going on? So, confusion. So, Peter responds by quoting Joel chapter 2. I'll start here in verse 17 from Acts chapter 2. This was his lead-in for his explanation. They're not drunk. Instead, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and I quote, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on your sons and on your daughters. You shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants in those days. I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." For starters, because there's a lot of things that are confusing and difficult in this passage. But for starters, Peter is clearly saying these are the last days. You might naturally ask the question, really? In the first century AD, how could these be the last days, from our perspective, thousands of years ago? Well, the Jews, under the providence of God, thought about history really in two phases. This age and the age to come. The last days, Peter's referring to, along with the other New Testament authors, referred to the Jewish age in which they had been currently living. The coming of the Messiah would usher in the age to come. R.C. Sproul provides a great list of these references to these quote-unquote last days throughout the New Testament. He does it in his book called The Last Days According to Jesus. Just a few notable examples, I think, will suffice. Hebrews 1:2 reads as follows. Again, Hebrews 1:2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. 1 Peter 1:20. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, there is good and there is bad associated with it being the last hour or the last days for them in the first century as Peter is preaching and as the New Testament authors are writing. The good, you can guess, we've been talking about it for weeks. Everybody gets the Spirit. Joel prophesied that, as we just read, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Also, your male and female servants will prophesy. So servants and masters, rich and poor, male and female, everybody gets the Spirit, and they prophesy. So it's fantastic. It's huge, huge element of praise and celebration that this had come. Now, I hadn't really noticed this before, but what the Bible very closely associates the speaking of tongues with prophesying. Tongues actually being a type of prophecy. The speaking of truth. They're both aspects of the mouth, of the tongue, of speaking forth truth, which is something that I read by numerous scholars, and I don't have the time to go into it this morning, but really, really fascinating study of how those two work together. But we clearly see it in Acts chapter 2, which fulfills Joel's prophecy about all this prophesying happening. It came in the form of this tongue speaking in other languages. We've talked about this before, how these things, you really fulfilled this promised messianic age, the coming of the kingdom, the fulfillment of the new covenant. And we see all these wonderful fulfillments happening. And those are all the kinds of things that naturally speaking, that we celebrate and we talk about. But at the same time, and we kind of hinted at it before, I think a couple weeks ago when we talked about these tongues of fire and how that fire is an image of purification, but also of a type of judgment. And so this coming messianic age was not only presented in good terms, it also communicated the idea of coming judgment for the nation of Israel. And we see this frequently in Jesus' teachings. I'm just going to provide one example. So in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 16, we read the following. Luke 20, 9 through 16. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and vineyard was a very common, known image of the nation of Israel. Man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that we will gain the inheritance for ourselves." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "May it never be." They understood the implication of what Jesus was saying, and their response was, "May this never be." Like a fig tree, the vineyard was a common image of the nation of Israel. And so you can see the natural response that they had. Time and time again, Israel had been without fruit. They had been unfaithful. Apostasy is the word. And now they had rejected the Messiah and murdered him. Sproul, again, along with many others, comes to the following conclusion regarding these quote-unquote last days references in the New Testament. Here are seven conclusions based on these last days references. Number one, that they all refer to the same great defection from the faith, designated by the Apostle Paul as quote-unquote the apostasy. Number two, that this apostasy was very general and widespread. Three, that it was to be marked by the depravity of morals. Fourthly, that it was to be accompanied by miraculous powers. Five, that it was largely, if not chiefly or exclusively, Jewish in its character. Six, that it rejected the incarnation and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, i.e., was basically the predicted Antichrist or Antichrists. Seventhly, that it was to reach its full development in these last times, and was to be the precursor of the day of the Lord, which involved judgment. And we see that. We see that within that generation, with this destruction, just the horrifying events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and really fundamentally the destruction of what Judaism was at that point. Very difficult passages to read. As will be in the end for us, the coming of the King meant salvation for some, and it also meant judgment for others. After looking at, again, our verses within our own passage here in Acts chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we read kind of these disturbing words. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in the light of this coming last day's judgment that they faced, it was surely on its way. Embedded within even Joel's prophecy, there is salvation. There is a way out. Verse 21, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? And that's the same as it was back then. It's the same as it is today for us. To call upon the name of the Lord, it's a cry for salvation with a recognition that you need saving. It's that cry of, I can't save myself. I am under condemnation. I am deemed guilty, and judgment is coming. But there is a promise. That promise of, if you just call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And that is, again, as true today as it was back then. And I encourage all of us, even though, you know, I trust that we are believers, we have been justified, we have been adopted into Christ's kingdom, that we still cry out to him, forgive us, save us. And this is the message that we have, not only for a dying, broken world, but we have this for ourselves. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are powerful reminders that we too are under judgment if we are not in Christ. So we pray that you will give us a heart to seek the lost and to spread this gospel embedded in condemnation, that we can also celebrate the fact that we do live in this messianic kingdom with Christ as our king and our advocate and our priest and our sacrifice. Heavenly Father, just teach us to praise you and to worship you as you deserve, as our Savior. Call us again and again and again to repent us. Pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.